just want to come and spend a little bit of time looking at this little letter, Paul's letter to Philemon. It is a wonderful little letter. It's only got 25 verses, so it's the same length as the book of Jude. A small letter there as well, 25 verses. It's not the shortest book in the Bible. Shortest book in the Bible is, in the New Testament, certainly say 2 John, with only 12 verses in it. And then closely followed by 3 John, by 15 verses. So these are at least 4 letters you could read through this week and give it some thought and some study. Now, John's letter to Jude, of course, and John's letter and Jude's letter, these letters all have themes that are pretty similar in them. And much of it is dealing with false teachers and asking the congregations that they're writing to be aware and to be alert of the danger of false teachers. So they've got some common themes in them. And there's opposition to the gospel in those letters as well. As we come to look at this letter here, it's a very personal letter that Paul's writing to Philemon. It's a very heartwarming letter as he writes to a personal friend regarding another personal friend. He's writing to Philemon in regard to this other personal friend, Onesimus. And he's writing about this other personal friend, and he's putting things before him in this letter that are very important. Now, there is also a theme of opposition in this letter. There's also a theme of opposition in this letter. In verse 10 and verse 13, Paul is in prison. He speaks about his imprisonment in this letter. So that clearly gives us a sense that there is opposition towards his ministry. And the first thing I want us to look at tonight is Philemon's place in Scripture. Philemon's place in Scripture. Now, this little letter here really is a jewel. It's a wonderful little jewel, and it's any kind of letter that we could very easily read over and think, well, you know, and spend literally 5 minutes in it. But it is a little jewel. And, you know, God in his wisdom has given us this letter and has preserved it in the Scriptures for our benefit as a church. And it really has a place in Scripture because God has chosen to give it a place in Scripture. Now, there's lots of things that weren't included in Scripture. If you remember, we went back to last Sunday morning, we looked at how Paul had written at least another 2 letters to the Corinthians that weren't included in Scripture. And we know from the book of Colossians that Paul had written a letter to the church at Laodicea, which wasn't included in Scripture. And we know also that there were many accounts written about Jesus that were going around in written form that haven't been included in the Scriptures. Luke, for instance, in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among you, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account to you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. So what Paul is telling us there was a lot of stuff written about Jesus that hasn't made its way into Scripture now. We can see that. And that which was written would have been used in the churches, and it would have been orthodox. It probably recorded teachings and miracles that Jesus did that the rest of the Gospels don't record. But God in his wisdom has given us this book, and everything that's in it is inspired. And that's what he wanted us to have, okay? So we don't need to go hunting all the ancient letters and documents and see if we can find them, so to speak. But this is what he has given us to do. And there's a danger, isn't it? We could probably think, well, it would be nice to have had 10 other Gospels rather than this letter of Philemon. I would like to read them. But actually, this letter of Philemon is a wonderful letter. And if we adopted that kind of attitude, we would be rejecting the wisdom of God, who chose not to give us another 10 Gospels. God shows exactly how much to give us in his word. And this little letter in itself is a gospel. This little letter in itself is a gospel. Why do I say that? Because at the very heart and center of this letter stands the person of Jesus Christ. That's why it is a gospel. At the very heart of this letter stands the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you just need to just briefly read through it and you'll see that. That the focus of this letter is Jesus and what he has done. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. It's this good news about Jesus Christ who has transformed people's lives. Paul, the ex-Pharisee, is Paul the apostle in this letter, although he doesn't actually use the term apostle. There is the term here, Philemon himself is a man who's had his life transformed. Onesimus is a man who had his life transformed. So we can see that this letter is about Jesus, and that at the heart of it is the common bond that they have in one supreme person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a church as well here mentioned. And Athia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house that meets, he says. So all of this is revolving round the personhood of the Lord Jesus. And there are other names given here at the end of the letter, all in connection with Jesus as well. So right at the heart of this little letter, there is the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's true, it may not have the theology of Romans and the theology of Hebrews in this short letter, but it does certainly have allusions in it to the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus. And we'll come and look at that more the next time. And we'll see how Paul talks about putting it to his charge. There's an allusion there to what was put to the charge of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us in to salvation. So this little letter has its place in Scripture. And its place in Scripture is to be valued and to be esteemed to the same level as other portions of Scripture. All Scripture, says Paul, is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I do feel, just having thought through this letter a little bit this week, that it's one of those portions of Scripture that isn't really well covered in Christian literature. And even perhaps in preaching, preachers are tempted just to say, well, it's only the little letter of Philemon, and just to breeze over it without coming to it. But the early church certainly recognized the importance of this letter. An early church writer, Ignatius, towards the end of the 1st century, 2nd century, wrote on this and alluded to it in his writings. Ours did a man called Origen, and did Tertullian and Eusebius, early church writers. And these men have all had a great impact on the church with their theological contributions, and they all looked at this letter and made references to it. So its place in Scripture is a very important place. Now, the date and the occasion, that's the second thing here, the date and the occasion of writing of this letter. I want to do this week more an introduction, and then we'll come to look into the letter itself a bit more the next time. Well, this letter is one of the letters that we call the prison epistles. Prison epistles. Because it was written when Paul was in prison in Rome for the first time, really under house arrest and under guards. We can read about that in Acts 28, end of 27, 28. And he's in Rome. And he spent 2 years in Rome. It's probably written about AD 60, AD 62. And along with that, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians at the same time as writing this letter here. And prior to his arrest, prior to his imprisonment in Rome, he was in Caesarea, imprisoned for 2 years. We read in Acts 24, before taken up to Rome, shipwrecked on the way, and wintered in Malta before finally arriving in Rome. Now, the opening verse makes it very clear that Paul is the writer. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, So he's clearly the writer of this letter, and verse 19 affirms that as well, as you will see in verse 19. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, he goes on to speak here, if anything is owed to his brother Philemon. If Onesimus has taken anything, then Paul says, I will repay it. But then he goes on to say, it's very gracious, isn't it? And we'll look more at this, to say nothing that you owe, to say nothing of you owing me even your own self. And we'll see more of that. So he brings out very clearly that he's the writer of this letter, does it with a gentle but yet firm statement. Now, Paul has been through a lot, and as we come into the writing of this letter, we see that Paul himself, by this point, is an old man. He says it, I, Paul, an old man, he says in this letter. And he's been through all kinds of troubles and circumstances. You know, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, imprisoned there in Rome. But he still has this deep passion, and that comes through in this letter. But what Paul still has is this deep passion for the gospel. It's not so much his troubles or how old he is that he's trying to communicate here, but his passion for the gospel, even still as an old man, as he writes to his friend this warm, welcoming letter that really carries an appeal in it. That's the point of this letter. It carries a great appeal that he wants to make to Philemon. Now, Paul's circumstances, obviously, he's in prison and he's in Rome. They're made lighter in some ways that Timothy is with him. And then there's a whole sort of list of names that he gives at the end of this letter because they're with him. They're not in prison with him, but he has free access to them and they're able to visit him. And he sends on greetings to his friend Philemon from those dear friends that are with him in Rome at the time. Timothy, our brother. Now, that's a nice statement, isn't it? Timothy, our brother. Because this clearly shows us that Philemon knows Timothy as well and has enjoyed fellowship with Timothy, and they have had in the past time together. There's a whole list of names, as I said, there at the end. Particularly look at Mark and Demas, and we'll come and look at these in our study in this letter. But in Mark's case, he's a redeemed man, and we'll see something of that. This is the Mark that had earlier abandoned Paul on his first missionary journey. And Demas here is a man that's alongside him, but would later abandon him when we get to 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. Paul is making an appeal for Timothy to come to him, and he says, because Demas, because he loves this world, has abandoned me and gone into Thessalonica, because he loves this world. So here was a man who's writing from difficult circumstances to a dear friend, and really pours out his heart onto in this letter to him. Now, the third thing for us to look at is, what do we know about Philemon? What do we know about Philemon? Well, very little. That would sum it up in some ways. We know very little about him, except for what we can largely glean from this letter. What we can largely glean from this letter. And of course, there are clues in other places that we can glean some things about Philemon, particularly in passages that come from the book of Colossians and so on. We can grab something from that. And we know that there's very little we know about him, but there's a lot that we know about him through what he has to say here. He stresses mutual friendship with him, the mutual friendship with Timothy, our brother, and what we do know as well, really, from verse 19 here is that somehow Paul has been instrumental in Philemon's conversion. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of you, you're owing me even your own self. Sorry, I'm going to put this light on. It's getting a bit dark here, so look at notes without it. To say nothing of you owing your own self to me, says Paul, to Philemon. So he's been instrumental in this man's conversion. And he's the man that's, without a doubt, shared the gospel with Philemon and helped him to see spiritual things that God would open his eyes with and lead him to salvation. Now, where did Paul meet Philemon? Well, there is a bit of a clue for us in Colossians 4 and in verses 9. and in verses 17. And here's what he says in Colossians 4, verses 7 to 9. Paul is writing to the Colossians there in that letter, obviously, and he sends that letter to the church at Colossae at the same time as he sends this letter to Philemon. The two letters arrive at the same time. And he says here, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that has taken place. So it's clear that he's sending these two men to the church, to the Colossian church, with a letter to the Colossians. So it would seem very most likely that Philemon was himself a citizen or person that was living there in Colossae, and this letter was brought to him, and the letter of Philemon would have been brought along at the same time to him. There's also here a clue in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, and say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received from the Lord. Now this is the same man that appears in verse 2 here of this chapter here in Philemon. And he speaks about Archippus here. So it seems that if he's sending this letter to Philemon, it seems that Philemon is indeed somebody that's staying in Colossae. That's where he is stationed. That's where he's based. That's where his home is. Now, where did Paul then meet Philemon? Because actually, there's very little evidence of any at all in Scripture that the Apostle Paul himself was ever in Colossae. There's no evidence, actually, that he was there. We do know that he ministered in different places that was quite close to Colossae. Well, when I say close, it was with some distance. But this is what he says to the Colossians in Colossians 2:1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all of you who have not seen my face. So we take from that that it seems that Paul had never been in Colossae because they had not seen his face, but he's writing to them. But we do know that he ministered in areas nearby, well, within maybe 100 miles or so of Colossae. Phrygia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 6. Ephesus. Now, it would help you, obviously, to have a Bible map available to look at these locations. And you'll see they are a fair bit away from Colossae. But and Paul's ministry, of course, when he was ministering in places like Ephesus, went abroad. We read in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10 that Paul had hired a hall and that he was preaching there. And this is what we read. This continued for 2 years so that the residents of Asia heard the word of God, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So when Paul was ministering in Ephesus, it went far out. The impact of his ministry as people came in and came out of that were hearing the gospel and were being converted and were taking that gospel back with them. And it is most likely that it was in Ephesus that Paul met Philemon, and it was most likely there that he led him to Christ, and that he then himself went out with the gospel. And there's a church now meeting in his house. He's possibly a leader in that church that was meeting in his house. And a bond grew up between the two men. And an affection, and you can see that in this letter here. Now, what do we know about Philemon? Well, there are little bits we can get from him here. He was a man that was well off. How can we say that he was well off? Well, he's well off because he owned slaves, or at least he owned one slave that ran away. And he has a room, a house that's big enough for a church to meet in it. And also Paul in verse 22 says to him to prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be released in answer to your prayers, he says to him. And of course, when Paul would be traveling, he didn't just travel on his own. He would probably have 5 or 6 people traveling with him. that was most of the time his case. I know we do pick up in a couple of places where he seemed to be travelling on his own, but he would have been travelling with a company, and he's looking for hospitality when he would arrive from Philemon. Now, it is a strange thing, just to pick up on this point for us, slaves. We live in a day and age where we think about slavery as a terrible thing, and indeed it is, and nobody would deny that. But when we read the New Testament and so on, Christians actually own slaves. I wonder how we feel about that today. Philemon is a man who's come to faith in Christ, but he still has slaves. And Paul is sending back this slave to him, and we'll look at that in more detail the next time. But you know, the New Testament, neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament make any mention or any push to end slavery. They don't. Actually, what Paul says elsewhere is that slaves should be obedient to their masters. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5, slaves should be obedient to their masters. In Colossians chapter 4, though, Paul says that masters should be fair to their slaves. They don't. They don't say that slavery should be abolished, the absolution of slavery. It's not something that comes in. Why? Why doesn't that come into the scriptures? Well, I think it would confuse the message that the apostles were giving, the message that was being preached. Jesus himself never said that it should be abolished. Why not? Well, I think it would confuse the message that Jesus and his disciples were bringing a social reformation rather than a spiritual reformation. And there have been many churches and many mission organizations who have started off really well spiritually, and then they've moved on to things that are social issues. Now, these are good things in themselves, but in the process, they have lost the gospel message, and their mission has gone from preaching the gospel to social issues in society. And then a few decades later, there's no gospel left in some of these organizations at all. So the apostles are not pushing the end of slavery. They're saying, slaves, be faithful to your masters. Masters, be fair to your slaves. That's what they're saying in the scriptures. Because why? It's the gospel that makes the difference. You see, it's the gospel that brings Jews and Gentiles together. It's the gospel that brings slaves and masters together under one Lord. And that's actually what Paul says in Colossians when he says, be fair to your master. Be fair to your slaves, because they and yourselves are under one master, the Lord Jesus. That's what he says to them there. And it's the gospel that brings us under the true master and a faithful master and a gracious master. And what the disciples are saying is, be gracious like Jesus is gracious. That's really what they're saying to those who own slaves. Now, there's also a reason as well. If the apostles had preached the ending of slavery, and if Paul had put something in this letter about it, there were some 60 million slaves in the Roman world. That's a massive population of slaves. And if they had preached the end of slavery, it would have led to war. It would have led to the uprising of slaves, and it would have led to millions of slaves being butchered and put to death as they were oppressed. Now, that's how they dealt with their slaves. A slave was either branded or he was crucified if he ran away. And that put out a message to all other slaves. If you run away, you will be crucified or branded on your forehead. You will be put to death. So they held them under with great force and with great power. Now, of course, not all slavery was as bad as it may seem. I'm not making a defense for slavery in by any way, but what I'm saying is not all slavery was as bad as it seems. Some slaves became members of the family. They loved their masters, and their masters loved them. And their masters were fair to them, and their masters were kind to them. And in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, God made provision particularly for the Jewish slaves. They were to be set free every 7 years. And on every Jubilee year, all Jewish slaves were to be set free. Of course, it was cruel and brutal in the Greek. It was cruel and brutal in the Greek and Roman world, the way that slaves were treated. But of course, men like Joseph that we read about, isn't it, became the head of Potiphar's house and rose to a great position. And many slaves were greatly skilled in what they did, and they rose to high positions and were well trusted with a lot of things. Now, we don't know about Onesimus. Was he born into slavery, or was he inherited, or was he bought? Many slaves in the ancient world were born slaves. They were born into the home that their masters owned them. Their fathers had been slaves, their grandfathers had been slaves, their mothers, and they were just born into that same cycle of slavery. But you know, Philemon's conversion to Christ must have had a powerful impact on him. As our own conversion to Christ has had a powerful impact on us. And it must have had an impact on the way that he treated his slaves. And no doubt he was a fair man, because nobody can hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved by that gospel and then remain an unchanged man or an unchanged woman. He just cannot continue to live the way that we've lived. So when this man met Paul and was saved, that must have had a big impact on his life. Must have had a big impact on his family home, and it must have had a big impact on the way that he treated his slaves and those that were under his charge. You know, he would have understood the importance that all men are equal, slaves or free, rich or poor, great or small. He would have understood this. And he would have also understood that all men are equally dead in sin, whether rich or poor, great or small, slave or free. The great challenge there. The gospel challenges each of us. Our conversion to Christ demands change and impact in our lives. This is why so many people weigh up the cost of the gospel and come close. They come close to conversion, if I can put it like that. But when they weigh up the cost, they back down. People think, well, what will this cost me in the way of my taxes? What will this cost me on a Sunday? What will this cost me in regard to my friendships? What will this cost me in my relationships if I commit myself to Christ? She won't want to know me anymore. If I commit myself to Christ, he won't want to know me anymore. So people always weigh up the cost of what the gospel will mean for them in everything. And some come very close, but they back off when the cost is too much for them. As a friend of mine once, he was taking out a girl for dinner, he said. And it was before he was a Christian. And he was taking out this girl that he really liked. But on the other hand, he was looking at the price on the menu for the dinner that he was going to buy her that night. You know, people do that when they come close to Jesus, but the cost is too much. The cost is too much. But Philemon's conversion must have really made him think things through, and we'll see more of this the next time. And his conversion must have had a great impact on him. And what did it mean? Did it mean that overnight he had a glowing relationship with all his slaves? Well, very unlikely. He would have been a fair man, but there was a difference. And he was in one position and they were in another position. And it might have been awkward for him. Has your conversion to Christ made it awkward for you in any way with certain people? You know, prior to your conversion with Christ, there may have been certain people that you had no contact with. You worked on the basis that he doesn't talk to me and I don't talk to her, and that's how it works. We get on better that way. But our conversion to Christ changes that. It changes us to live different lives. We have been called to live different lives. It brings us into a situation that perhaps we've been trying to avoid for years. Think of probably somebody that you're trying to avoid in your life. But you know that your conversion to Christ means that you shouldn't avoid that person. It means that you should actually take steps to move towards that person, no matter how awkward that situation may be. That's what it means. And in this letter, we see Paul bringing together a master and his slave together as brothers in Christ. He's bringing, and our conversion to Christ may take us face to face with people that we've happily avoided for years. And if it wasn't for our conversion in Christ, we would have happily continued to avoid them for years. Because the situation is just awkward when we meet them. Jesus is not saying leave it awkward. He's saying work on it and show the difference that it makes in your life belonging to me. Well, the fourth thing really I want us to see tonight is Onesimus and the freedom of the gospel. Onesimus and the freedom of the gospel. Now, he ran to Rome. That's what he is. Paul is sending him back from Rome. And we don't know the circumstances of his running to Rome, other than he was running from his master. But there is a hint, perhaps, in verse 19 that he's stolen some property from his master. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. He's speaking about in verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge it to my account. And Paul says that he will repay it. Now, Colossae was about as far, Rome was about as far away as you could get from Colossae. It was a long, long way. And it was a great place to put a lot of distance between himself and his master. It was a great place to put a lot of distance between himself and his old life, and himself and his master. And it was a great place to become master of his own life. In the ancient world, Rome had some 800 to 900,000 people. Doesn't sound a lot in our day, but that was massive in the ancient world. It was a place that you could just hide and disappear into. It was a place right at the heart of the empire, and it was the place to start a new life. You know, just as many young people or older people run away to London. Maybe they're running away from some master or somebody that they feel is their master, and they don't want him or her to be their master anymore, and they make their way to London. And, well, of course, when they arrive in London, they find out that life isn't quite the dream that they thought it was. Onesimus runs off to Rome, and no doubt in Rome he finds out that life isn't quite the dream in Rome that he thought it would be. And he has now this newfound freedom, but it comes with a cost. Up to this point, this man has lived to some degree under the care and the shelter of his master. But here is a man now who for the first time is having to make decisions for himself. His first decision was to take some of his master's property and to run off to Rome. But now here's a man that has to make decisions for himself. Here's a man that has to think through things that were always thought through for him. Here's a man that has to think where his next meal's coming from. While as a slave, he would have had his meals at certain times during the day. Here's a man that's in a new sphere of life. We're not given any insight into his thoughts here in Rome, what he was thinking, or where he went, or his feelings. But we can imagine that Rome must have been quite a lonely place for this man. It must have been quite a lonely place as a stranger. It must have been a lonely place to have no friends. And it must have been a lonely place, especially knowing that he was on the run, and that he was on the run from his master, although he could hide quite easily in Rome. Now, people think that running away from God is freedom. They think it's freedom, but actually it's the worst slavery that a person can find themselves in, to run away from God. Onesimus was now a free man, but what he would discover in Rome that would change his life forever was that he was actually a slave, that he was a slave. Now this is what Jesus says in John's Gospel, John 8, verse 34 to verse 36. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Now this would be the profound truth that Onesimus would learn in Rome. That he was a slave in a greater sense, in his own freedom and in his own life, and in his own personhood and being his own master, than he had ever been in the house of Philemon. And no doubt it was because of his background of slavery that he understood clearly when the message of the gospel was put to him that he was a slave in a greater sense than he had ever been. And as Paul shared the gospel with him, no doubt he understood that all men were born into slavery. We're all born into slavery. And he understood when he had contact with Paul and the preaching of Paul and the message of Paul that the new life that he was craving and the new life that he was looking for was not to be found in the grandeur of Rome's streets and theatres and buildings and operas or whatever else that was in the ancient world. That new life that he was really seeking had to be found in someone, a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's message. Somehow, Paul and this man had contact. We'll just say something about that in a second. But Paul's message to this man must have been really powerful for a number of reasons. Why? Because Paul himself is a prisoner. He was a prisoner in Rome. And he did not have his own freedom in Rome. He was under guards. And there was common ground between the two men. Onesimus had been a slave. Paul is a prisoner. Both had restricted freedom. And no doubt he listened to the message that Paul had to say and took that to heart. Now, how did Paul meet this man? We have absolutely no idea. Just in case you thought I had an idea. Absolutely no idea how he met this man. He was a prisoner, we know, and yet in Rome he did have a rented house and the freedom for people to come to that house, and he preached there for 2 years. And somehow, in the providence of God, Onesimus met with Paul. And that's pretty wonderful, isn't it? Because in the providence of God, this slave who had run away from his master, Philemon, just happened to be the same man that Paul had led to Christ. Just happens to be the same man that Paul had led to Christ. What's the chances of that happening? You run away from your master, you're a slave, you've probably stolen some of his property. You go to the biggest city in the ancient world, where the real hub of life is, and you meet the guy that led your master to Christ. You know, Corrie ten Boom's sister, Betsy ten Boom, said, "There are no ifs in God's world." There are no ifs in God's world. Well, I think there are some possibilities, and we won't push them too far. But Paul had led Philemon to Christ. That's definite and concrete. We know that from this letter. And Philemon had heard the gospel from Paul. And without a doubt, after his own conversion, Philemon was a fair and a gracious man to his slaves. And his master, where the church met, no doubt the slaves would have been present to hear God's word being preached as well. And he would have known about Paul. He would have known about Paul from the church that met in Philemon's house. And when he was in Rome, he would have known there was a church in Rome, no doubt. He would have known that because the believers would have been speaking about the different churches and the different places and the different leaders of those churches. And lonely, perhaps depressed, and alone in Rome, he sought out maybe that church. And somebody was taking him to Paul, where Paul was preaching. And he heard the message, and it impacted his life. Now that's a possibility. You know, where the scripture is silent, we are silent. But where the scriptures speak, we speak. But this man met the Apostle Paul and was led to Christ. Now these two men understood their restricted freedom, and yet they understood that true freedom was in Christ. This is what Paul says to the slaves that he's writing to in 1 Corinthians. And we'll come to this in our studies in Corinthians. "For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is the free when called is a slave of Christ." Let me read that again. "For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called as a slave of Christ. That's what Paul is saying about himself in the opening verse. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do we feel that and understand that? That we are free in Christ? Or are we still seeking and looking for the freedom that we think that sin brings to us? We are free in the Lord Jesus. We are the Lord's free men in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're remembering that tonight when we come to the table, that Jesus Christ took us out of the slavery of our sin. And we are under a new master, a gracious, a very merciful master. Well, may God bless his word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.